Bibles, please turn to the book of James, almost all the way to the end. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and then James. And we are going to be spending the next several weeks, however long it takes us, and we're going to go through the book of James. All right. Now, the theme of the book of James is growing in and living out your faith, even in the face of persecution. Or simply put, faith works, right? Now, not only does faith work in that it is efficacious, but faith works in that faith must be put into action. Faith must influence what I do and how I live. And so the book of James is all about living out your faith, right? Faith in action, faith works. Well, in this book, James addresses the restoration that believers enjoy through the gospel and through our maturity in the gospel, which is something we call progressive sanctification. That is to say, we have the privilege as believers to see the bigger picture of what God has done and what God is doing in our lives, and we have the opportunity to live out our relationship with Him by doing good to those around us and by putting our faith into practice. And we do that not for the sake of any personal gain, but in demonstration of our saving faith in Christ, right? And so Paul says it well in Ephesians 2 as well, when he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Right, I'm not saved because I do good works, but I ought to do good works because I'm saved. And so James has all of that in view. And there's three main themes that James is going to tackle in this short book. He talks about trials, he talks about wisdom, and he talks about wealth. And he's going to introduce those themes briefly in the first few verses. And then he's going to flesh those out more and more as he proceeds through his letter, and he's going to make applications as he works through this letter. As for James himself, this is all background, by the way. As for James himself, there are three prominent Jameses. Is that the right way to say that, Jameses? There are three prominent James in the Bible, so we need to make sure we know which one we're talking about. The first one we meet is James, the son of Zebedee. Also known as James the Greater, and he was a disciple of Jesus. He was the first to be martyred. He was killed by Herod with a sword in Acts chapter 12. But that is not this James. We see a second James, and this is James the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Lesser, or Little James, and he was also a disciple of Jesus, and he is believed to have been stoned to death in Jerusalem for his preaching, but again, that is not this James. This James is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and this book is most likely one of the earliest, if not the earliest, New Testament books written, besides the Gospels, of course, because that's the life of Jesus. And what's interesting is we see in John chapter 7, verse 5, that James and his brothers did not initially believe in Jesus. But after his death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to James in 1 Corinthians 15:7, and we know it was this James because it says prior to that that he had appeared to the 12 and then to James. And so he appeared to his brother in 1 Corinthians 15:7, and that is what spurred James' belief in Jesus. And James later became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And while the Bible gives no record of James's death, it is widely believed, that James was martyred in AD 62. So that would have been approximately around that time. It wasn't necessarily a specific year, but just around that time. The story goes that the Pharisees in Jerusalem hated James's testimony for Christ so much that they had him thrown from the top of the temple. And then they had him beaten to death with clubs. And the story says that as James died, he died much like his brother and his savior, praying for his murderers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so James then was absolutely resolved in his faith, right? He was completely determined to live out his faith in the face of persecution and even death. And it's with that same resolve that he encourages believers in this relatively short letter. And so I've titled this first part, Stabilizing Truths in Trials, because that's what James is going to start with. And so he says in verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And so James, despite being a brother to Jesus, identifies himself not as a brother, but as a servant. And so he takes up a position of humble service. He claims no status as brother to the Lord, yet we need to also understand that there is a tremendous amount of authority that James wields as one who represents a master such as Jesus Christ. And by the way, we see here a chi consecutive. And so when he says a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not two different people. That's all one. All right, so that's a chi consecutive there. And so he doesn't appeal to any status as a brother to the Lord, yet he wields a tremendous amount of authority by saying, hey, I serve the Lord. The master that I serve is a master that is powerful, a master that is sovereign, a master who is good. That's who I serve. And it's in his name that I'm coming to you and I'm greeting you and I want to share some truths with you. He also notes his intended audience. He says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, when you see 12 tribes, what does that make you think of? The 12 tribes of Israel, right? Yeah, so he's writing to a Jewish audience, but he's writing to a Jewish audience that is scattered abroad and is living outside the land of Palestine, right? And so there's all kinds of things that theologians point to as sort of being the event that scattered everybody abroad, and what that event that scattered them abroad was, we can speculate on, but the bottom line is, James is writing to a Jewish audience that is scattered and scared, right? And so he sends his greeting, and so he's writing to these Jewish Christians. They've been scattered around. The dispersion is probably the dispersion that took place in Acts chapter 8, but we don't know that for sure. But the result was Jewish Christians being scattered around the world, being persecuted and scorned for their faith, living in poverty and being taken advantage of by the rich, yet still desiring to do what's right and preach the gospel. And so James writes to exhort believers. He gives over 50 imperatives in this very short book, and he gives these imperatives to continue living out their faith, encouraging them to continue living out their faith, even in the face of persecution, injustice, and death. And he wants them to understand that God was at work through their trials, and he wants them to be reassured that he will bless them for their perseverance. And so he starts by encouraging the believers with three stabilizing truths. And so truth number one that he encourages them with is this: I can rejoice and triumph in the trials of my life. I can rejoice and even triumph in the trials of my life. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Count there means to consider, right? To reckon, to deem, right? When we count something, right, we take inventory of it, right? We want to see what it is, what's there, right? And so he says, consider, reckon, deem. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. See, James understands the propensity of believers right? James understands human nature, right? He understands people in general, and he understands that we have a propensity to despair, right? When we're going through something hard, when we're going through something difficult, it's easy for us, I would even say it's natural for us to despair, right? To become depressed, to give up hope, right? To kind of wallow in that. And so James says, brethren, brothers, fellow believers, don't despair. Rather, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. James rightly recognizes that the right response to hardship is a vital part of living out your faith. See, the world is watching us, aren't they? And the world is watching to see how we respond, right? How we respond specifically when things aren't going well. See, anybody could have a good attitude when things are going well, but not everybody has a good attitude when things aren't going well. And so a vital part of living out your faith is responding rightly to the trials of life. And so James calls for joy, but the joy that he calls for is not an emotion, right? It's not a felt emotion. It's a chosen action. And so joy is an attitude. Just like love is an attitude, joy is an attitude. And so he says, brothers, choose to look on your trials with an attitude of joy. And the choice to be joyful takes place independently of whether or not someone feels joyful. James also uses the word all as an adjective to suggest a purity of joy that is unmixed with emotion, right? That word all there, it means complete. It means total. It means pure. Purity in the sense of like pure gold, right? Pure gold is nothing but gold, right? And that's why whenever you're looking at something that's pure gold, it always says like 99.99% because, you know, they kind of want to cover their bases, right? But pure gold is nothing but gold. And when he says, count it all joy, count it pure joy, don't look on your trials with anything but a chosen attitude of joy that is unmixed with emotions. And you might say, well, Pastor Benj, that's easier said than done. I understand that. I do. But James says, brothers, consider it nothing less than pure joy when, not if, he knows they're coming, and so do we. He says, consider it nothing less than pure joy whenever you fall. That same word there that we saw last week is the word pipto, right? Love never falls, right? Love never fails, right? It's the exact same word, pipto. He says, my brothers, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. And divers there, it's not someone who swims underwater. It's the word diverse, right? Language kind of morphs over time, and now we put an E at the end of it, and we say diverse, you know, variety, all different kinds, right? Consider it joy when you fall into divers temptations. And even the word fall into tells us something, because that word temptation, it could refer to both external afflictions as well as internal draws to sin. However, this use of the word fall into or encounter suggests the former, right? James recognizes that trials happen. And James recognizes that sometimes trials happen that are outside of our control. It's not something that I did to myself. It's something that happened to me, something that I fell into, something that I encountered, right? And James understands that these kind of trials are an inevitable part of the Christian life. We could call it an occupational hazard of progressive sanctification. Yet the response that he calls for from us as believers is the same. We are to look on those trials with a chosen attitude of nothing but joy. And so you might be asking yourself, well, why? Or better yet, how? Right? Why should I deem my trials to be joyful things? And more importantly, how can I deem my trials to be joyful things? right? This is not something that comes naturally for any of us. None of us are like, oh, hey, I got hit by a car today. This is great. I was hoping this would happen. Right? None of us do that. That doesn't come naturally. Right? Most of us, when we get rear-ended or something happens, what's our first response? To rant and rail and get angry and start, you know, threatening lawsuits and all that kind of stuff, right? And so this isn't something that comes naturally to us. And so when James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, the natural question in our hearts is why, but also how, right? And this is not something that comes naturally for any of us. And so we need the truths of Scripture to help us know how and why. And James answers that question for us in the very next verse. He says, knowing this, knowing this. The key to the right attitude when I'm in a trial is knowing something. Let's all say it together. What you know to be true will determine what you do. Let's say it one more time. What you know to be true will determine what you do. What I know to be true will determine how I respond to the trials of my life. And so we need to ask ourselves, what do we know to be true? What do we know to be true about God, even in the midst of my trials? You know, Marty Collier wrote a book called What Do I Know About My God? And can't recommend it enough for all of us. In fact, I think it might be one of the books that's on display back at the little information coffee center area there. So you can swing by and look at that. Don't take it, but you can swing by and look at that. And if that interests you, you can order one. I'm pretty sure you can get them on Amazon. But what I know to be true will determine how I respond to the trials of my life. So what do I know to be true about God today? Number one, God is good. That's the very first thing that we learn about God in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Day one, this is what he made, and it was good. Day two, this is what he made, and it was good. Day three, this is what he made, and it was good. Day four, this is what he made, and it was good. Day five, this is what he made, and it was good. Day six, this is what he made. And when he was done, he stepped back, and he looked at everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? No, it was very good. And so the very first thing that we learn about God is that God is good. And when Satan came after, there you go, I told Brandon he could do that. Put an amen up on the screen. The very first thing that we learn about God is that he's good. And in Genesis 3, when Satan came after Adam and Eve, what was the thing about God that he attacked? It was the goodness of God. Hey, Eve, did God really say you can't eat this delicious fruit? Well, you know, we can eat the rest of them, but we can't eat that one. Because God knows, or because God said if we eat that one, we're going to die. Really? No. Ye shall not surely die. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, what's going to happen? Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be enlightened. You're going to know everything that God knows. And when you know everything that God knows, you can be just like God. Adam and Eve, God is holding out on you. God is depriving you of that which would bring you the most joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment in your life. God is not good enough for you. You need more. It's the exact same lie that Satan told Jesus in John chapter 4, or not John, in Matthew chapter 4, right? And so the first thing that we need to know about God when we're going through trials is that God is very good. What else do we know about God? God is on my side. Romans 8, verses 28 through 31. And we know, there it is, and we know. What do we know? That all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, them he did predestinate, those he did predestinate, them he also called, and them he called, them he also justified, and those he justified, Them he also glorified. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? See, God is good, and God is on my side. And if God is good, and if God is on my side, if God is for me, then I can rejoice, even though I've suffered tremendous amounts of loss. Whether it's a loss of a relationship, whether it's a loss of health, whether it's a loss of property and possession, whatever it is, I can rejoice because I know something, that God is good and that God is on my side. He says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Every human relationship that you cherish may disappear, but God will never disappear. Every bit of physical, material possession that you have may completely disappear, but God says, I will always provide for you. I gave you my son. Why wouldn't I give you everything else that you need? All right, and we looked at some of that in 2 Peter 1 when we talked about building blocks of a thriving believer, right? According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge, what we know, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And so how can I rejoice? How can I triumph in my trials? And it's by knowing something. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James says, the trying of your faith is going to do something. It's going to produce patience. You know, when my faith is put to the test, right? And how many of us would say on a weekly basis, if not a daily basis, my faith is put to the test? It happens. It happens every week. For most of us, it happens every day, right? When my faith is put to the test, when my circumstances challenge my knowledge of God, how many of us would say that happens too? How many of us would say my circumstances often challenge what I know to be true about God? Yeah, I see some hands. Very good. But when my faith is put to the test and my circumstances challenge my knowledge of God, it gives me something. It gives me an opportunity to cling to God, and it gives me an opportunity to cling to the things that I know to be true about him, and that in turn produces something. It produces endurance. It produces patience. That Greek word there, it's hupomone, which is the same word that we saw in 2 Peter 1, which we studied a few months ago, right? Add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control endurance or patience. That's that word. And the word simply means to remain under, right? And it refers to a measure of strength to be able to operate under pressure without giving up. It's the idea of being able to bend without breaking. Well, when we resist the urge to despair, when we resist the urge to give up, when we choose instead to rejoice, yes, that is when I feel the full weight of despair, but that's also when I feel the full strength of God to help me remain under it. The more pressure that despair puts on me, the more strength God gives me to push back. And how many of us would say that is a blessed and glorious thing? Amen? It is. And so God says, or James rather, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, guys, when you're suffering, and they were, and we are, he says, when you're suffering, choose to look on that with an attitude of joy because you know something. You know that God is good, you know that God is on your side, and you know that God is going to give you the strength that you need to operate without giving in to despair, right? Paul, rather, he talks about this in 2 Corinthians 12, right? Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he talks about this thorn in the flesh. And we don't know exactly what that is. It's pretty commonly held that Paul was dealing with some sort of blindness, some level of blindness. At one point he says, I can't remember which letter it was, but at one point he says, "See that I have written this letter with my own hand. Hey guys, this is how much I care about you guys. I've taken the time to actually like work through writing this out for you," right? So a lot of people believe that the thorn in the flesh was some level of blindness. But regardless, Paul says that there was given him a thorn in the flesh. He says a messenger of Satan to buffet him, right? To beat him up, right? You know, I was an all-you-can-eat buffet for Satan and his wiles, right? A messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he says, "I besought the Lord three times that he would take it from me. Lord Jesus, three different times, would you please take this out of my life?" Right? And on some level, we see that Paul was struggling with the despair that came with whatever this thorn in the flesh is. But God's response to him in the face of this trial, this thorn in the flesh, is a powerful truth about God. "And he," God, "said unto me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect." We're going to see that word perfect a couple more times today. But that word perfect, it doesn't mean flawless, it means complete. Now, God's strength is flawless, but that word means complete. "My strength is made complete in weakness." Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He says, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I am at my strongest when I am at my weakest. Because when I'm at my weakest, that is when I am most fully leaning on God, and His strength far surpasses my own. I am far stronger when I'm leaning on Him, and I don't lean on Him like I should unless I'm going through trials. And so trials actually help me lean on God. And because trials help me lean on God, trials serve a beneficial purpose in my life. They're not enjoyable, right? He says, "I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches." That's very unnatural as far as that sentiment's concerned. You know, Paul's not like, "Woohoo, thorn in the flesh. Yeah, here we go." No. But what he's saying is I can look on these, and even though they're not enjoyable, I can have a positive outlook on the trials of life because my trials are driving me to lean on God's strength more than I ever would if I didn't have this trial in my life. And so this trial serves a very beneficial purpose. And so the conclusion then that James presents to us is seen in verse 4. He says, "But let patience have her perfect work." Let me scroll back down here to my notes. That word perfect, we just saw that a minute ago. That word perfect, it's the Greek word teleos. Right? That's where we get like teleology. How many of you guys have ever heard of that? Right? Okay, that's fine. But teleology, teleos, it means complete. It means whole. Right? Like if I bake you a pie, right, and I give you a pie and say, "Hey, here's a pie for you. But there's a slice out of it. Yeah, I took a slice for me." Well, I didn't give you a perfect pie. I didn't give you a whole pie. I gave you a partial pie, right? And I kept some back for me, right? That's what that word perfect means. It just means complete. It means whole. It's not a reference to that which is flawless. It is a reference to that which is complete. And so he says, let patience have her perfect work. He doesn't say let trials have their perfect work. He says let patience. Let strength from God to endure trials have her complete work in you. Since God is a sustaining force in the midst of our trials, since He is using our trials to strengthen us and make us more like Him, we need to let His strength in our trials have its full and complete effect on us. In other words, we need to lean on him completely for the duration of the trials that he allows into our lives. We shouldn't try to cut them short or drag them out. We shouldn't test the waters to see how much we can handle on our own. As we sang at the beginning of the service, we must run to Christ and let his strength sustain us through our trials. And the result of doing this, we see, is that we will be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. One commentator said, a perfect work results in a perfect Christian. And that word perfect, again, doesn't mean flawless. It means complete. A complete work results in a complete Christian. I am not complete unless I am leaning on Christ. And so he says that you may be complete, you may be perfect and entire. That word perfect in this context is probably a reference to maturity, like complete maturity, complete growth. That word entire, it comes from the word halos, which is all, and kleros, which refers to a lot or a portion or a share, right? David said this in the Old Testament of the Lord when he says, the Lord is my portion, right? And so that word entire is a reference to having everything. You have the whole portion. You have the whole share, the total inheritance. Everything that is in store for you, you have. And so he says, let patience, let God's strength to resist despair in the face of temptation, let that have her perfect, let her complete work in you, and the result is that you're going to be mature, and you're going to have access to everything that God has made available for you, and you will be wanting in nothing. That word wanting, it's not a reference to desire, but rather a reference to lacking, to coming up short, to being in want, right? And he says, you will want, you will lack nothing. And so the conclusion then is that we need to let patience have her complete work so that we can be mature, so that we can have everything we need, and so we will come up short in nothing. And you might be sitting here this morning, and we're just about done. There's no way we have enough time to get to the next stabilizing truth today and do it justice, so we're not going to do that. But you may be sitting here, and you may be saying, you know, Pastor Benj, I hear what you're saying, but I'm having a really hard time seeing God at work in my life. I'm having a really hard time seeing him in my trials and seeing how he's going to work all of this out. Well, the next stabilizing truth, which we see in verse 5, is for you. And we're not going to get there today. We're going to get there next week. But for now, we need to understand that the first stabilizing truth for a struggling believer is that we can triumph, we can rejoice in our trials because we know something to be true about God, that he is good, that he's on my side, and that he is at work in this trial. And as I lean on him, he is bestowing me with a measure of his strength to be able to come out on the other side of this more like him than I would have been if I hadn't gone through that. You know, I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Jim Berg, some of you may know who that is. I had the privilege of going to church with him almost my whole life, and so I know him well. I took some of his classes, but he and I were discussing this passage one day, and he says, you know, Benj, he goes, here's kind of the summary of these first few verses. Pain with no plan leads to despair, but pain with a plan leads to rejoicing. And that's exactly what James is saying here. And so the application of this first stabilizing truth is that we can triumph and we can rejoice even while we're suffering because God has a plan. And his plan is for my benefit. He's not going to give up on me. He's good. He's here. He's for me. He's going to use this trial in my life to make me more like him and to bestow on me a measure of his strength to make me a stronger person than I would be without. And so the application then, how do we put these things into practice in our lives? And it's this. We need to have faith in God, which leads to hope from God, which leads to love for God. I must choose to have faith that God is at work in my trials and he is doing something. When I choose to believe that, that leads to hope from him in my trials. It leads to the hope that I'm going to come out, and hope, by the way, is not a wishful thought. It's a confident expectation. I can confidently expect that I'm going to come out on the other side more like him. And that, in turn, leads me to love him more on the other side of this trial than I did on the front side of this trial. You know, we just finished last week a series on 1 Corinthians 13, and we didn't go the whole way through the passage. We just did the first 8 verses where he talks about what love is and what love does. But I think it's very interesting. Verse 13 of that passage, and I don't have it up on the screen, but I have it here in front of me. The last section of that passage, he's talking about how love never fails, that love never gives up, that love never falls short. And he talks about how, you know, prophecy will be done away with, knowledge will cease, you know, all this kind of stuff. And he says, you know, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, there's that word again, is come, that which is in part shall be done away, you know, all this kind of stuff. And the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 13, you know what he says? And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. See, love for God must reign in my heart because God's love for us is at the center of everything he does, and that includes my trials. And so God's trials, the trials that God allows into my life, they're an expression of his love for me. Because he loves me, he's allowing me to go through something that's going to stretch me, that's going to grow me, that's going to mature me. He's giving me an opportunity to lean on him. He's giving me an opportunity to grow in grace, to grow in strength. He wants to give me a measure of his strength to remain under difficulty, to bend without breaking. And when I go through that and I come out on the other side, I come out on the other side a stronger, more mature Christian, not because of me, but because of him. And so if you're suffering today and you're saying, okay, how can I rejoice in my trial? Here's how you can rejoice in your trial. By choosing to believe that God is doing something, and that will lead you to the hope, the confident expectation that you're going to come out on the other side of this more like Christ, and you are going to have a deeper, more profound love